Mark 10 and verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Verse 20, and he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to him, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The sermon's entitled "Hell's Monkey Trap." The monkey trap is a ridiculously simple and yet elegantly effective device. All that it's made up of is a container that's closed at the bottom. The container will usually have a hole, usually narrow, horizontal, just wide enough and flat enough for a monkey to be able to slip his hand in from the flat. The trap is usually bolted down, or it's attached to a chain. And inside the monkey trap is usually a sweet or a banana. And what happens is that the monkey smells the treat, slips his hand in through the flat, and then grabs it. Once he's grabbed it, though, with his fist clenched, he can no longer pull his hand out of that slit. And he pulls, and he thrashes, and he thrashes, and he pulls, but he cannot extract his closed hand from that slit. All he would need to do to be free would be to open his hand and extract it with the same flat that he used to put it in. But amazingly, hunters catch monkeys this way. And the monkey will not let go of that sweet, let go of that treat, but will fight and pull and thrash and try to somehow create a situation where he can be free with the sweet. Of course, we look at that and we say, poor, ignorant animal. How stupid that it should be caught through its own clenched fist if it would just let go. But you know, it might well be that the angels could well look at the human race and shake their heads at the stupidity of the human race. Because hell has its own monkey traps. The bait inside the monkey traps that catch humans are not bananas and sweets. They're more sophisticated things. Fame, fortune, power, pleasure. But just like those monkeys, all that would be needed for a man to turn to God and embrace God would be for him to open his hand, release the thing that he's clinging to so tightly, surrender it, and he could turn to God. But we find human beings by the millions who are trapped by their own desires, trapped by their own idolatry, trapped by their own clenched fist, hanging on to their reputation, to their money. For some it's position, for some it's power. For many, it's their own respectability, their own morality, their own sense of goodness, They feel they're not bad people. They've never killed anybody. They're decent. They're good. They're upright, ethical, moral. And they will cling to their goodness and their righteousness so tightly until you see the whites of their knuckles. The monkey traps that man falls into are not sweets and bananas, but they're very real things that we all find appealing. And we find in this passage a young man who was just like you and me in so many respects. He desired religion, desired eternal life, desired to be on the right side of God. But he also wanted what was in the monkey trap. And as we watch the account of this young man, we're going to see ourselves perhaps. We'll see a mirror. We'll see an example of a monkey trap. And then we'll see what it takes to be released from that monkey trap. We'll even see the promises, the rewards that God offers us if we will just open our hands. Let's begin with the example of a monkey trap. Verse 17, an example of the monkey trap. Let's read the first few verses here. Verse 17, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good, but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Set the scene. Where is Jesus? He's on the road to Jerusalem. He is, in fact, marching to his own death. And he's told his disciples that he's doing that. He's on the road to Jerusalem. He knows he will be executed, but he's not running away. He's not hiding. He's not on the run. He's not fleeing from the authorities. He's bold-facedly heading to where he knows he will be executed. He is modeling for his disciples the kind of bold self-denial, the kind of willingness to give it all up. He's modeling it for them. He's showing them a living example of giving it all up. And he's headed for Jerusalem. And along the way, a potential disciple comes to him. A potential disciple. He seems, by all appearances, to be respectful. He kneels down. He's diligent. He runs to Jesus. He seems to be sincere. He calls Jesus good teacher. And he then asks Jesus a question which every evangelist would salivate over. I mean, we would rub our hands, we would fall over backwards to have somebody come to us on their knees saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Amazing. Not a bad question, by the way. Before you condemn him for work salvation, other people asked, "What must I do?" Acts 16 verse 30, Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Acts 2:37, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" It's not necessarily the man is a legalist. He probably was, we'll see. And just about every evangelism book in evangelical libraries out there will tell you, when you get that question, you take the man through five steps. You tell him, number one, you're a sinner, all have sinned. Number two, the wages of sin is death. Number three, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Number four, you must abandon your own righteousness, your own works. Number five, turn to Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord and Savior. And all of that will be true. It's the gospel. But Jesus does none of that. Did you notice that? If Jesus was being mocked in one of the personal evangelism courses you get in seminaries, they would have failed him. Because he didn't follow the procedure. As always, our Lord surprises us. He asks this man a strange, ambiguous question, and then he gives him an extremely hard requirement. What's the question? He says to the man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Wow, that's shocking. Here we have two possibilities. Two possibilities for why Jesus said it. Possibility number one, Jesus is saying, "I too am a sinner, I too am fallible, and I'm distancing myself from God." That's possibility number one. Possibility number two is that he wants this rich young ruler to think about the way he's using the word good. He wants this rich young ruler to think about the meaning of good. He's just told Jesus, good teacher. And in fact, in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 19, he's going to say, teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he's throwing around this word good. You're a good teacher. What good thing shall I do to get eternal life? He's using the word good. But what does he mean? And Jesus wants him to get to think about that. The man was using the word good in a very light, throwaway, even patronizing sense. Kind of the way people use it today, when you think about it. Ever heard somebody call Jesus a good man? And when they say Jesus was a good man, what do they mean? They typically don't mean he was a sinless, infallible man, do they? They mean he was an upright man, a moral man, a highly ethical man. Perhaps one of the best examples of goodness. And by the way, that's also what they mean when they say they are good people. I'm a good person. Oh, I make mistakes. But I'm not as bad as. That's what they mean by good. And what Jesus is trying to get this man to think about is, what do you mean by good? Do you mean man's version of good? Or do you mean God's version of good? Do you mean man's version, where we're all kind of on the road? Or do you mean God's holiness? You see, Jesus is definitely not denying his identity as God. How do we know? Well, you just have to page through the same book. Back in chapter 2, we read about how he said to a paralytic, son, your sins be forgiven you. Can you forgive someone's sins if you're a sinner yourself? In the same chapter, in fact, we're going to find out at the end of chapter 10, he's going to say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Can you be a substitute for other people's sins if you are a sinner? And probably to crown it all off, as we'll see in a few weeks in chapter 14, the high priest says to Jesus, he demands this answer, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you Messiah, Son of God? Verse 62 of Mark 14, Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. There's no doubt that Jesus knew who he was. There's no doubt Jesus knew he was God and sinless. Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was sinless. Who didn't know that he was sinless? This man. This rich young ruler didn't know what kind of good Jesus was. And he didn't know what kind of good he was. He was using his very watered down idea of goodness, putting it on Jesus. And Jesus says, do you know what you're saying? Do you mean that? And obviously he didn't. Jesus wants this man to understand whose standard of goodness applies. And what he does next is confront the man with God's law. He takes of the Ten Commandments, six of them, and he quotes them to the man. Don't commit adultery, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And then interestingly, and we'll see why he does this, he takes that command, you shall not covet, and he rewords it. Do not defraud. And he does that for a reason. We'll see that in a moment. So he's saying to the young man, okay, you want eternal life? You want to do something to get it? Strictly speaking, be as good as God is. That's all there is to it. Be as good as God. And you'll enter. Isn't it true that righteous people enter heaven? Yeah? If, theoretically, you could be born without a sin nature, and you could never, ever lie, cheat, steal, ever sin, you could perfectly keep God's commandments, including the greatest one, to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And you could do that from birth to death, and you died, you would go to heaven. And so Jesus quotes that to this man. Keep God's commandments perfectly, and you'll go to heaven. And that, friends, is exactly what this man thinks of himself. What does he say when Jesus tells him, here are the commandments? He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. Amazing. All these things I've kept from my youth. Really? We say, No cheating, no stealing, no lying. You never dishonored father and mother. Well, if we use man's goodness, he probably passes the test, doesn't he? But if you use God's standard, and Jesus expounded that standard for us on the Sermon on the Mount, where he went on to tell us, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you even look at a woman in that way, you've committed adultery. You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you that if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already assassinated him. And you see, what Jesus was doing on the Sermon on the Mount is saying, this is what good equals. This is what God is like. According to man's standards, this man was good enough, wasn't he? He was headed for heaven. But according to God, he was not. And he needed forgiveness. Do you understand what's going on here? Jesus is trying to help him see that. Remember we said he reworded that commandment, you shall not covet? Now we see why. He says to the man, go, sell all you have, take the proceeds, give it to the poor, come, be my disciple. Die to your old life, follow me. You see, Jesus loves the man. He's looking on him longingly, which by the way, shows that God does indeed love all those, even those who don't get saved. And he's looking at him lovingly, and he tells him, go, sell all you have. Why does he do this? You know why? Because he'd never repented. He'd never been broken before God. His own material sufficiency, his own morality had propped him up and made him feel secure. And he'd never seen himself as wretched, poor, blind, miserable, and naked. He'd never seen his need. He'd never seen himself slain before God. And listen to me, had Jesus said to this heart of this young man, listen, you want to go to heaven? Just believe in me. Just believe and you'll be saved. You know what he would have said? I do believe. Hallelujah, I'm saved. And because Jesus so wanted him to be saved, he would not shortcut. But instead, he needed to show the man how sick he was before he could receive the cure. He needed to show the man that he had a disease so that he wanted to be healed. He needed to show the man that he was in trouble so that he would ask for help. And the man's response shows us where he really was. What does the Bible say his response was in verse 22? It says, but he was sad at this word, a word which can be translated appalled, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was grieved, sad. Listen, he wanted eternal life, but not at that cost. He wanted certainty of his eternal destiny, but not if it meant giving up what he had come to lean on and love and trust in. Here was his heart. He had more than one master. And his wealth had grown over his heart. He had identified himself with his wealth. And he could not come to Christ empty-handed. He could not come to Christ just as he was, because covetousness filled him. I say to you, he was sad, but not sad enough. He was grieved, but not grieved enough. He had more than one love in his heart, and it's obvious which love won out on that day. Do you see, friends, this man's wealth, this man's money, this man's morality were a monkey trap for him. He couldn't let go of him. He couldn't be broken by God's law and let God save him. He couldn't extract his hand and say, Jesus, I will trust you. He couldn't do that. And it was the trap that held him there. See, wasn't that so severe of Jesus to put this kind of hurdle in front of him? The Bible tells us Jesus loved the man. He knows exactly what the man needed. Who knows what Jesus would have said to him had he submitted? I wonder what's keeping you back today from Jesus Christ, if anything. What is it that perhaps you're terrified Jesus will tell you to give up so that you would walk away from him saddened? Is there something that is perhaps still your real master? And you know that you can't serve two of them. And so you choose the lesser, the easier, the more temporal. Is there such? You know, the obstacle of my self-reliance, the obstacle of my self-righteousness, the obstacle of my self-sufficiency needs to be overcome. The clenched fist has to be opened up And that's why Jesus then turns to his disciples next and explains what's happened. He explains the miracle that faith is. He explains how we transformed. Look at the explanation of a miraculous transformation. Look in verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Jesus says something astonishing to these disciples. Those with great wealth will struggle to be saved. Notice he doesn't say that there's no possibility. He says it's unlikely. And the reaction is the disciples are astounded, because the theology of the time would have taught them that if you were wealthy in life, it's because you were righteous. Righteous people were blessed. Not only so, but wealth makes things easier. It still does to some degree. It makes certain things easier. And if it can make some things in life easier, surely it will make entrance into heaven easier. But Jesus, to make his point, emphatically repeats himself. And you will see in the King James, the New King James, it's an important phrase that's present. He says, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." It's very significant. The issue is not how much you have. The issue is where your trust lies. And the bigger a pile of cash, and the bigger a pile of works, and the bigger the pile of good deeds, very often the less the person feels the need to turn to God, my righteousness, God, my treasure, God, my inheritance. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." You remember that church at Laodicea that Jesus said, "You're neither hot nor cold"? By the way, don't take the illustration wrong. Some people think, well, that was a really, they weren't a bad church, would have been cold. They went to good church, they were being hot, so they were in the middle church. No, that's not really what's going on. Laodicea geographically received two springs. There was a hot spring and a cold spring that culminated in their town that produced tepid water, lukewarm water. And Jesus is not saying, you know, you're an in the middle church. He's saying you're a nowhere church. You don't love me. There's no contrast in my mouth when I taste you. You're neither refreshing nor comforting. So much so that Jesus is outside that church knocking to enter in again. And what was the reason in the Laodicean church? We're told they said of themselves that they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing in their minds. And Jesus had to say to them, "And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." But do you remember the story Jesus told of the wealthy man who made so much that he made this very, you know, very high and biblical ambition? He said, "I will tear down my barns, build bigger, to store more of my stuff." And then he says this, and I'm quoting, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' And God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" No, friends, it's not the possession of wealth that is sinful. Otherwise, God would have been an accomplice in Abraham's sin or Solomon's sin, because the Bible explicitly tells us he blessed them with their wealth. No, it's not. That's not a sin. The sin is if they control us. If we trust in them, if we clench them and hold on to them so tightly that we could never release them and extract the hand and turn wholly to God. Does that happen? Know any examples of it? I found just some of the 5 minutes of searching on the internet. Steve Jobs, recently died, founder of Apple, multi-millionaire, billionaire. He said, "Sometimes I believe in God, sometimes I don't. I think it's 50-50 maybe." Bill Gates, second most rich man in the world, first depends on stock trading. He says this: the specific elements of Christianity are not something I'm a huge believer in. Just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. A lot more he could be doing than worshipping his Creator. Henry Ford said, I see no use in spending a great deal of time learning about heaven and hell. In my opinion, a man makes his own heaven and hell and carries it around with him. Both of them are states of mind. The problem's not the wealth. The problem is the clenched fist. The problem is the tight hold we have on these things. Or as Jesus puts it, not the clenched fists, the camel humps. Right? He uses that illustration in, you find it there in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And people have tried to find all kinds of ways to explain this. You know, maybe the Greek word for camel can mean rope, and rope through a needle, and maybe the entrance to the towns in ancient Israel were kind of like needles. And no, Jesus is just using a really funny illustration. A camel is a big, bulky animal, and needle is one of the smallest openings that are man-made. Try to squeeze a camel through there. And I hope you get it. The problem in getting to heaven is not that we aren't big enough. It's that we aren't small enough. Our hands are not open. The problem is the gospel. God's good news says to us all, strip down, open your hands, admit your weakness, your smallness, your nothingness. But we come like a camel, our humps full of our own good works, full of our own sufficiencies, full of our own trust. We can't fit through like that. And again, the disciples are astonished, because if a rich man with all those means who can make life easier can't make it into heaven, who can make it? You see, they're still operating on merit principle. Still. And you see, they're getting something which I think all of us should get, which is that all of us are rich in something. So what hope is there for us? And in one sentence, Jesus sums up the gospel of grace. Look at it in your text. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. See, friends, the problem is not simply that it's hard for the wealthy. It's hard for everyone. Wealth just makes it harder. Man trusting in his own righteousness, in his own wealth, in his own command keeping, in what he stored up, can't enter the kingdom. Why do you call me good? If goodness is man's goodness, it's not good enough. But you know what? God's is. God's goodness is enough. God's righteousness is enough. And if you will come to him for who he is, empty-handed, he will clothe you with his righteousness, with his wealth, as it were. See, God's grace does for us what we can't do for ourselves. God calls us as we are. When we renounce ourselves, let go of the monkey trap, surrender our idols, lean totally on Christ. Work with me. Let's rewind the scene. Let's imagine a work of grace, a miracle takes place in this young man's heart. Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come, take up your cross and follow me. Let's imagine. Man looks down and looks up. And tears begin to roll. And he says, Jesus, I haven't kept the commandments. I've coveted all my life. I didn't see it until now, when I saw what it would be like if you took it away. And now I see covetousness sits in my life like a god. Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Will you have mercy on me, a sinner? Would you forgive me and make me clean? I will release and renounce whatever you tell me to. But please take me. I want you. I want life. And I venture to say the response would have been, today salvation has come to this son of Abraham. And maybe even the verse he said later on to Peter, and fear not, my son, There's no one who's left house or sisters or brothers or fathers or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, with persecutions and eternal life. Don't you think? Don't you think that might have been the response? The monkey trap. What holds one back is different from another. What holds one man back from Christ is his money. For another man, it's his youth. For another woman, it's her beauty and her popularity. For another man, it's his reputation. For another man, it's his independence. Whatever it is, it's still a monkey trap. If we would just release, surrender, come to Christ as he is, as we are, we would be forgiven, free, made new. And the good news and the bad news is one, which is you can't do it. You can't let go of the monkey trap. But God can. That's good news. The good news is that God can pry your fingers loose from that idol. God's grace, which does the impossible, will open your eyes, break the stony heart. It is yours to not resist God. It is yours to not harden your heart. It is yours to say, no, I will not. I love this too much. God can unclench your fist. He can release the grip. So I'm terrified. Terrified that if I come to Jesus, it will be pure loss. Just loss. If you're scared of that, Jesus has some words of comfort for you. Look at what Jesus said to Peter. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. I picture Peter. Peter's always the first to speak. And he sees that rich man walking off into the distance. And essentially he asks Jesus, we did what you told him to do. We have left, or we left our nets. We left our fishing business. We followed you. Did we get it right? Did we do the right thing? And Jesus tells Peter what the rich man missed. He could have heard it himself, but he didn't because he didn't trust. He says, he gets to hear, if you surrender and you turn to Christ and follow him and you give up, you're willing to release possessions and family bonds and lands. And you're willing to do that. Jesus says, you don't lose. You never lose. You gain it back a hundredfold. How so? Well, in Christ's family, you get family, don't you? Brothers, sisters, parents, children. In Christ's kingdom, you gain entrance into lands through missions, through evangelism, where we plant the flag of Christ. You gain the open-hearted generosity of God's people who receive you. And make no mistake, you gain persecutions too. This is no health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And then beyond that, eternal life. You must release your hand. But soon you find out that in Christ there's no ultimate loss. It's always ultimate gain. But if you hang on to the monkey trap, you'll find out there is no ultimate gain, only ultimate loss. Once there was a young rabbi. He was a shooting star amongst the galaxy of rabbis. Young, brilliant, gifted, ahead of the curve. So much so that he was admitted into the Sanhedrin at a very young age. His knowledge of Torah, his knowledge of the customs was extraordinary. So on fire was this young man for his Judaism that when a sect appeared claiming that Messiah had already come and that his name was Yeshua and he had been born in Bethlehem, well, he made it his personal ambition to extinguish it. And then one day on the road to Damascus, he was confronted with the very one he had been persecuting, a vision of Jesus. And his monkey trap right there was all of his religion, all of his religious accomplishments, all that he could still do, the heights that he could reach. He could be the next Gamaliel. And it was in front of him.
And his CV, his spiritual CV, no doubt appeared before his eyes, thinking to himself, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, man's goodness, blameless. And his CV must have glowed. That was his monkey trap. You know what he did? By a miracle of God, he could hear the love of God calling him. And he knew that that gain would be all loss if he held on to it. And he said that. You read it this morning. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Listen, that I may say it with me, gain Christ. Gain. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, my goodness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is in by God through faith. And then the verse we all quote, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Do you see that? Loss and gain, loss and gain. For Paul, the riches of hanging on to that were really refuse. Dung is the actual word. Cast away refuse, stinky material. He looked at that, he said, to hang on to that is ultimate loss. The riches of what he would gain would totally eclipse anything in that monkey trap. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's the principle we've kept seeing in Mark. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses my life, who loses his life for my sake, and the Gospels will save it. And that's why this last verse here makes sense. There are many who are first in the world's eyes. They have heaps of stuff that they depend on, like rich young rulers, but they'll be lost. They won't make it into the kingdom. And some who are lost in the world's eyes, simple, foolish, uneducated, perhaps poor, outcasts. Those who know their need, and they unclench their fists, and they withdraw their hands, and they turn and say, yea, God, take me, they will be first. See, you don't have to be rich, you don't have to be poor to unclench the fist. That's what God calls. Can I let go? Can I really risk it? The monkey can't. So he loses everything. And so with humans, in letting go, you gain everything. Do you believe what you sang earlier? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. If you can sing that, because a miracle has already happened to you. A miracle which has made the things of this world grow strangely dim. That miracle has happened and loosened your grip on the monkey trap. You had to let go. You turned to God. And now you can say, thank you, God, for doing for me what I couldn't do for myself. But maybe you're here today and you're still hanging on to it. You're in deathly fear that to give in to God is to give up and lose everything. And you're terrified at the thought that God's main aim is to make you miserable. How wrong you are. How wrong you are. He loves you. He made you for himself. He desires your fullness of joy. And when he says, open your hand, it's because he knows you're trapped in one of hell's monkey traps. He never takes something away without replacing it with a superior gift. But friend, you can't serve two masters. Neither can I. You can't receive a gift with an open hand if your hand is already full. You just can't. It's impossible. So if you need to, won't you give up your idols today to embrace the only God as your only God in Christ? Won't you confess that Christ is better far? Stop clinging to your own resources. Give up your own works. Give up your own piles. Embrace Christ. He calls you today. He calls you today. Come.
receive me. Loosen your fingers. Trust me. Trust me. It will be better. Trust him. He loves you. You'll see that losing all to gain Christ is all gain. Let's pray. Thank you.